I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me, as is suggested in the bulletin, first of all to the 26th chapter of 1 Samuel. And we'll look at just two or three verses there, beginning at verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much esteemed this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much esteemed in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Then I'd like you to turn to the very end of the book, 1 Samuel 31. The 13 verses that compose that ultimate and final scene. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was very much afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and they who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols, and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Our wonderful Lord, as we once again ask for that very unique, that very special, that very thrilling, that very challenging illumination that comes when our hearts are open to the Word of God. Oh, how we pray that somehow we will sense thy presence in this place this night in such a way that those who may be part of our company will find thee utterly irresistible. And this will be that night, that wonderful night, when they shall acclaim thee and trust thee and own thee as the Lord of life, and the only Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. How sad were the words of Saul to David when he said, "Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." This text, interestingly, presents a king's embarrassing confession. "Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." It is rather enigmatical that oftentimes it is easy for a great man to play the fool with his eternal destiny. The Bible gives us examples of men who played the fool. King Saul, unfortunately, was a self-made fool. And actually, the words of this text, these haunting words, could well have been used in his autobiography. And the pathos of his confession is that his role was self-chosen. Certainly, Saul was not sent into the world to play the part of a fool, because no man is. God certainly did not plan to deck him out with a cap and bells and paint him up as a clown. That was not God's intention. In fact, we well know that he was intended to play the part of a king, Israel's first king. God planned that he should wear the garments of royalty, but he thwarted God's plan and he chose the role of a fool. And when we say that, we immediately are aware that he was not the type of fool that makes us laugh, not the buffoon, not the comic. He's the kind of a fool over which we must weep if we can find any tears that are bitter enough. When we first meet Saul, there is everything to admire. He was very evidently, according to the scriptures, a man of splendid physique. We're told that he was head and shoulders over any man in Israel. He had a kingly appearance, a kingly presence. His whole demeanor was commanding. And yet withal, when we first meet him, he's a modest man. When the prophet Samuel comes to anoint him as the future king, he reminds the prophet that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the smallest tribes, and that his father's house was the smallest of the families of Benjamin. In other words, he emphasized the insignificance of his background and felt that perhaps he did not have sufficient resources from a genealogical point of view to assume such a tremendous responsibility as the king of Israel. Something else, he had youth. The very best years of his life were before him. And that's exciting. Further, he was endowed with that unique inspiration that comes from a great friend. Samuel loved him. Believe me, Samuel loved him. And he loved him with a patient devotion right down to the very end of his life. In fact, it seems that Samuel clung to him like a father clings to a prodigal son. Then there's something else. He was God's choice, that's something. And God had specifically, out of all the men of Israel, given him the responsibility of a great task. But when we ask, what did he return? What did he render for the investment that God made in him? And the sad, tragic answer is, he played the fool. And when we ask in what specific way he played the fool, the answer is Saul sinned and rebelled against God. He turned away, we're told, from the word of the Lord. You see, the tragedy of his life was not so much that he sinned as in the fact that he never could be brought to face his sin, to confess it, to hate it, to break with it, to get rid of it. There's an adage that says that honest confession is good for the soul. But it's much more than that. It's the first step to the cleansing of the soul. For instance, in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, we read the intriguing story of how God sent Saul one day with a command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we've seen in our studies of these great Old Testament characters how necessary it was that they obey God for their own future posterity's existence. And all the trouble that came to Israel in Canaan was because they never carried out the commission of God with respect to these depraved peoples. In fact, God said that all of the Amalekites were to be slain, and all their sheep and cattle and everything they had. But in his defeat of the Amalekites, he took their king captive. He saved the best of their sheep, and he took the fattest of the cattle, and with these he returned home, seemingly in perfect confidence that he had thoroughly fulfilled the command of the Lord. You remember this was Joshua's great sin. But the Lord never countenances a partial obedience. That's something to remember. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, verse 11 of chapter 15, Saul has turned from following after me. You see, Saul, and this was characteristic, this represents really a kind of microcosm of his behavior on almost every occasion. He only obeyed God as far as it suited him. And after all, half-hearted obedience in the sight of God is absolute rebellion. Never forget it. When Samuel heard of Saul's failure, it broke the old prophet's heart. He never heard worse news. And every word that Samuel says to Saul is literally saturated and soaked in tears. Every syllable staggers under the weight of agony. There was no sleep, we read in the holy book, for the old prophet. The record says, and how beautiful this is, he cried to God all night over Saul. And then after his sleepless night, he went to see Saul, and the two men stood face to face. And we find in verse 14 of chapter 15 that Saul lied as glibly as if he were morally colorblind. And then suddenly, there was the lowing of the cattle. There was the bleating of the sheep. And Saul then tried to put on a religious facade. And he told Samuel, well, yes, we did spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. But we did it for a religious purpose. He says in verse 21, we brought them along to sacrifice. And these are interesting words. Them to the Lord your God. And then the mighty prophet answered, hath the Lord great pleasure in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You see, what Saul was trying to do was buy indulgence. We remember how John Tetzel sold indulgences on the borders of Germany just before the Reformation. In other words, Saul wanted to pay for the privilege of sinning. He wanted to do wrong and get excused by giving the Lord a few fat sheep and cattle, but the Lord totally rejected and refused Saul's offer. And so, driven from the last refuge, with no other alternatives left, Saul says, "I have sinned." But it doesn't mean much for him to say that, because he says it all the time. He seems to make that confession more than any other man in the Bible, but always when that was the only way to save himself. Oh, how many there are who never think seriously of their relationship to the living Christ, the salvation provided in his vicarious death, until they're in trouble, until everything is going wrong. There are a myriad of people who have what I call a parachute conception of Christianity. It's something you need in an emergency. As C.S. Lewis put it, people feel about a parachute, they like to have it, but hope they'll never have to use it. And there are people who like to believe that God is there, but they hope they will never have to have anything to do with him. In their ingratitude, they never want our Lord except when threatened by some peril or some disaster. The terrible, tragic outcome of Saul's foolishness was that he became a godless man. We hear his pathetic cry in the 28th chapter, the 15th verse of 1 Samuel, when he says, and these are, oh, these are such awful words. God hath departed from me and heareth me no more. From this time on, the light dies out of his eyes. The flowers all wither. He has lost God, and in the loss of God, he is wretched. He becomes fretful and feverish and suspicious. He suffers the pangs of hell. He becomes the prey of jealousy and envy. He becomes, in fact, so jealous of David that he becomes a plaything of his evil forebodings. He becomes paranoid. Once a brave man, now the very sight of an army of the enemy fills him with terror. His personality disintegrated. Because, you see, God, he's empty. He has no invisible means of support. And so we've gone over the story, so I will not repeat it. In sheer desperation, he turns to an old witch who has hidden herself in a cave into which he himself had banished her in his better days. Saul had flung away God, flung away truth, and therefore, goaded on by the demons of wretchedness, desperation, and fear, he threw himself at the feet of a woman who was a miserable impostor. And of course, from this scene, he goes, as we just read, to his last battle. His faithful soldiers, his courageous sons, fall by his side. And finally, Saul stands in that indescribable loneliness of a man who has lost absolutely everything. It's all gone. Unfortified, unassured, inadequate, broken, defeated, he feels himself sinking in despair. And finally, the kingly figure of Saul calls upon his armor bearer to thrust him through with his sword, that he might not fall into the enemy's hand. A place where he's more afraid of life than he is of death. He puts his sword into the ground by the handle, and then he falls upon it. It pierces his body through. He writhes in agony and dies. He dies a suicide. And we can well imagine that the last thing Saul mutters before he stiffens with rigor mortis were the words, "I have played the fool." It's interesting that Abner, Saul's great general, later David's general, he also played the fool. In fact, as soon as we close 1 Samuel and open the second book of Samuel, We read about Abner, how he tried to compromise his convictions so that he could be on the winning side all the time. First, he was part of Saul's army that was pursuing David, and later on, after Saul was slain, he evidently tried to conciliate David, and then finally he slew Joab's brother Asahel. And then he tried to step over onto David's side. He might have been sincere, but it was too late because Joab, we read, stabbed him to death. And interestingly, the Word of God says he died as a wanton fool. We read, "And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dieth.'" That man who compromises conviction and plays the end against the middle is the man Jesus was talking about in Matthew 12:30 when he said, "He that is not with me is against me." There's one thing about man's relationship to Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me. That man plays the part of a fool. You see, it's a very clear line, and you have to be on one side or the other, and there's nothing in between. There's no margin. In the 27th chapter of Genesis, Esau plays the part of a fool. He gave up an eternal heritage for physical gratification, and the Holy Book says that he sold his future for a bowl of porridge. That's what it amounted to. He regretted it. He tried to get it back, but it was no use. It was too late. He played the part of a fool by sacrificing all the possibilities of what might have been to the sensual gratification of one little moment, and Esau lost, like Saul, everything. So you see, Esau illustrates the foolishness of the man who lives only for this world with no expectation and anticipation of another world. He illustrates dramatically the man who lives only for the sensual, for the flesh, and never for the spirit. The man who admits he has a body but never recognizes for a single moment that within that dissolving, disintegrating body, there is the perpendicular eye that is the real man, that we'll be alive when the sun is ashes. What does the Word of God say in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9? "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." I think among many of the two illustrations in the New Testament of those who played the fool, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, I'm sure it's come to us time and time again that the Jewish leaders in our Lord's day certainly played the part of fools. That's why we read in John 1:12, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." After our Lord had marvelously healed the man who had the shriveled arm, and I love that story, the Word of God tells us the Pharisees went out and held a meeting and discussed how they could get rid of Jesus altogether. As we know, these Jewish leaders were intent upon bringing about the death of Jesus Christ, no matter how it had to be done. For example, after Jesus had finished the matchless discourse that's found in Matthew 24 and 25, after he had told his disciples that in 2 days there would be the feast of the Passover and then he would be betrayed and crucified, we read in the Word of God, Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the open court of the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and consulted together in order to arrest Jesus by stratagem secretly and put him to death." And then in chapter 27, in the first 2 verses, we read, "And when it was morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people held a consultation against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor." What fools! And then in that same 27th chapter of Matthew, when in his dilemma, Pilate presented the alternative of releasing either Jesus or Barabbas, with, of course, the anticipation that it would be Barabbas because he was a despicable man whose hands were gory with shed blood, the blood of murdered men. Pilate knew that there was sufficient justice in men's hearts to put Barabbas back in the dungeon where he belonged and set Jesus free. How strange, we read. But the chief priests and the elders prevailed on the people to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. And so when Pilate said unto them, "Which of the two do you wish to be released?" With one voice the mob said, "Barabbas." And then we read, "So he set free for them Barabbas, and had Jesus scourged, and delivered him up to be crucified." This was Israel's rejection of her own Messiah. This was how the Pharisees and the ecclesiastical leaders of Israel played the part of fools and became the instruments of Satan. Judas Iscariot is a New Testament example of a man who played the part of a fool. I don't know whether we think about it enough. Judas enjoyed unique privileges. As far as we know, Judas was with Jesus and the other 11 disciples through the entire 2.5 or 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. Think of it. He ate with our Lord. He slept in the same room. He heard his sermons. He saw his miracles. I'm sure when the circle of prayer was held, he joined in. But remember, Judas Iscariot was never a believer. He never committed himself to Jesus Christ. In case you have any doubt about that, it's just lucidly, dramatically clear in John 6:64. Listen, "But still," and I'm reading it in a freer translation of the Greek, "but still some of you fail to believe and trust and have faith. For Jesus knew from the first who did not believe and had no faith, and who would betray him and be false to him." He knew. And yet, isn't it beautiful that his attitude, his treatment of Judas was no different than with all the rest? We should recognize Judas' failure. The money for which he sold the Son of God, we recall, burned like hot lead in his hand after his despicable deed. The betrayal in the garden with the hiss of that malarial kiss caused him to run into the presence of the high priest and throw the 17 dirty, paltry dollars on the floor. And what does he cry in his remorse? He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And then rushing out, we know that he put a rope around his neck, plunged over a precipice. His body, horribly mangled on the rocks below, was seen by those who passed by. And so with all of his privilege, with all of his opportunity, he dies a battered, broken, disillusioned man who lost everything in life and everything for all eternity. What was it that wrecked him? I think we can put it very succinctly and yet very correctly when we say evidently it was love of prestige and love of position and love of money. He played the part of a fool. The Word of God points out many ways in which men play the fool with this matter of their eternal destiny. For example, the Word of God makes it very clear that those who put their trust in their own wisdom and reject the revelation of God play the part of a fool. Yet that's what most men do. Paul describes such in the first chapter of Romans. Turn in your Bible to Romans, the first chapter, beginning at verse 19. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then notice, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who leans on or trusts and is confident of his own mind is a self-confident fool. For he who walks with skillful, godly wisdom shall be delivered. You see, the Word of God says, and we could explore this so many places, especially in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And it is. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for this world's wisdom is foolishness. What does that mean? It says the wisdom of this world with God is absurdity and stupidity. Then interestingly, Paul says, for it is written, he lays hold of the wise in his own craftiness. I often think about this. What do men really know? What do they really know? With all of the penetration of space and the dramatic scientific advancement, what do we know? Actually, we know very, very little. I'm sometimes overwhelmed by what man does know. And it's very interesting that more has been added to the volume of knowledge in the last 50 years than all of the previous years of man's existence. And it is interesting that 2,000 pages of recorded knowledge are added to the total volume of knowledge every 60 seconds. That's why we live in a world of such fantastic specialization. But with all we know, what do we know? Sir Isaac Newton, who had a mind that could master the most profound problems as easy as the average man can handle his ABCs, was congratulated once because of his great findings and knowledge as a physicist. And he said, I seem to be only a little child picking up a few pebbles on the beach while the vast ocean of truth lies unexplored before me. You see, apart from the revelation of God, what does man know? He knows very little. He knows very little about God. In fact, he doesn't know anything at all, only what he could gain from creation. What does he know about man? What does he know about death? What does he know about eternity? What does he know about where we came from? I just can't buy the fact that we're the result of a fortuitous concourse of accidents. I just can't buy that. Somewhere, I believe, there had to be a responsible, infinite intelligence so vast that my little pygmy, puny, pusillanimous mind could never bring it to conception. You know, when anybody tells me they're an atheist, I always have an interesting time with them because I say, I want to ask you two questions. One, do you know everything there is to know? And they say, well, certainly not. Well, then how do you know that in one of those areas that you don't know anything about, there's sufficient evidence to prove to anybody there's a God? Secondly, have you been everywhere in the universe? Well, of course not. I haven't even been to the moon. Well, then how do you know that there isn't information somewhere that you've never been that would prove the existence of God? Those two questions usually take care of that. And then they say, well, to tell you the truth, Dr. MacArthur, I'm not really an atheist. I'm an agnostic, and that's one who does not know. But it's interesting how when people say, I'm an agnostic, they never want to use the Latin. Because, you see, the word for agnostic in Latin is ignoramus. And you never see anybody swell up with pride and say, I want to tell you something. Boy, I am an ignoramus. But you want to know something? That's what we all are. We're very, very ignorant. We don't really know very much. You see, there is only one source of information that can tell us where we came from, what we are, what we're here for, and where we are going. One source of information. And it's revelatory truth, as Dr. Schaefer so magnificently brings out in his excellent works. What did Jesus Christ say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh. It could be just as well said, no man ever finds God, experiences God, knows God apart from me. And what did our Lord say about this revelatory truth that he placed in our hands? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It was an exciting thing to me in the series that I was privileged to give Prescott a week or so ago. My, how I enjoyed that. One of the professors from one of the local colleges or universities came to me, and he's an anthropologist. And he evidently has become a Christian in the last few years. And he said, you know, he said, I'm so sick of teaching anthropology. All I can think of is how I want to know more about the Word of God, and I want to teach it. Why? Because this is revelatory truth. This is God speaking to man. How many mediators are there between God and man? How many? The Bible says specifically how many. 1 Timothy 2:5, how many? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ then is the ultimate, the final, the only authority on all spiritual matters. And God can never come into our experience except as we place our faith in him and in his great redemptive work on the cross. In fact, we find back in Proverbs that Solomon said, do you see a man wise in his own eyes and conceit? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There's another way that men play the fool with their eternal destiny, and that's when they put their trust and their faith in materialism, in material possessions. I think that most people live for things. This is probably the most outstanding sin, with the exception of rejecting Christ, of our generation. We're crassly materialistic. We live for self-aggrandizement. And believe me, there is a program, a conspiracy to make us miserable with everything that we have in order that we'll get the latest that's coming. It's interesting. You know, sooner buy an automobile than they tell you on television that it's too old and you need another one. And you should trade it in. And the motivation research men are the highest paid men in the world because it is their dedication to make us buy many times what we don't even need. But it's an emphasis upon self-aggrandizement. There is no question about the fact that wealth is power, that wealth, especially in our society, brings prestige. But wealth in the light of eternity, listen, could not buy even 10 minutes in the presence of Jesus Christ, nor 1 second of enjoyment of heaven. What did Jeremiah say in chapter 17, verse 11? As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at the end shall be a fool. And then, of course, the classic example in the Word of God of the man who put his whole confidence and trust and made the very purpose of his life the acquisition of wealth, of material things, is the story of the rich fool in Luke 12. We'll be referring to it again in just a moment, but we remember him because he stocked his barns, he made preparation to fill and build more barns, and then death came, and he was totally unprepared. He made preparation for the days he was to spend in this life, but absolutely no preparation for the eternity that was ahead. And what did God call him? We must never forget this. God called him a fool. I think it can be said that myriads of people live for trivia. The purpose of their life is to be alive, to see Days of Our Lives on television the next afternoon. Or what is it, General Hospital, or some more of that junk. The story of the rich ruler who came to Jesus is one of the saddest in the entire New Testament. That story deserves to be studied very, very carefully. Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. The young man wanted something that was missing in his life, and he came to Christ because he knew there had to be something better. He had the right attitude. But the sad part of it was that, you see, he had never identified himself beyond the things that he possessed, and because of that, he loved what he possessed because it was the way he identified himself more than he loved God. And when Jesus said to him, I've got the answer. If you have an emptiness and you want that emptiness filled, if you have a sense of purposelessness and you want a purpose, then just go and get rid of everything you've got and come and identify yourself with me and follow me. And everything you've ever wanted, you'll find. Fulfillment, purpose, direction to life. What do we read? But he was sad at the saying, and he went away because he had great possessions. He couldn't give up the label. And then Jesus looked around. And Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have great possessions to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult. That man is a fool who puts his trust in possessions and self-aggrandizement rather than to put his faith and confidence in the living God. Again, the Word of God says that those who make a mock of sin and refuse to desert it are playing the part of a fool. Proverbs 14:9, God says, fools make a mock of sin, and sin mocks the fools who are its victims. A man is a fool who makes a mock of sin because of what sin does. It perverts the will. It diseases the heart. It rots the inner life. It warps the character. It irrevocably damns the soul. Trifling with sin is a deadly, dangerous thing. And if you do not believe that, then just ask history. Ask the nations of the past that sin has dogged to their graves. Ask Babylon. And the swoop of the bat and the hoot of the owl and the howl of the jackal, where once the gardens bloomed, will all tell you that sin is deadly. Ask Rome, whose eagles once spread their wings over the world, and she will tell you through her lost crown, her depleted empire, her dismembered kingdom, that sin is the most deadly and dangerous thing in all the world. And if you don't believe the verdict of history, then ask individuals anywhere, anytime, any place. Ask David as he breaks his heart over the one great grave sin out of his life, which spawned a multitude of other sins as gross. If you do not believe that sin is deadly and dangerous, ask God, and you'll find that every chapter in revelatory truth is a record of God's battle with sin and his effort to save man from its grasp and from its cruelty. We hear this fact in the thunders of Sinai. We hear it in the indescribable sobs of Gethsemane. We hear it in the agony of Calvary. If sin is not the most terrible, damnable thing in all the universe, then the Bible is nonsense and unworthy of consideration. History, the individual, and God Himself declare with one voice that sin is deadly, that only a fool makes a mock of sin, because whatever men sow, they reap, and you can never get away from it. It's inexorable. Again, those who live for this present world and reject God from their thoughts, their hearts, their lives, play the part of the fool. When the apostle gives us in Romans 11 chapters of magnificent doctrinal truth, then as always, as he does in all of his epistles, he finally brings it down to the nitty-gritty of life. And so he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I like very much Philip's translation of 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what he says. Never give your heart to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. Ah, but listen, the man who is following God's will, oh, I like that, is part of the permanent and can never die. And so we return to the parable of Jesus about the rich fool, because you see, he loved the world. Oh, he loved it. Jesus told him a parable, and he said, the land of a rich man was fertile and yielded plentifully. And he considered and debated within himself, what shall I do? I have no place to gather my harvest. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my storehouses and build larger ones, and there will I store all my produce and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up enough for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself merrily. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, that is, the messengers of God demand your soul of you, and all the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And then our Lord made the application, so it is with him who continues to lay up and hoard possessions for himself and is not rich, listen to this, in his relation to God. This is how he fares. When the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy, we have one curt line, and it's just filled with deep heartache, because the apostle says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Have you ever had people say to you, when you talk to them about the claims of Christ and about the truth that God has for us, oh, I don't worry about that. This old world's enough for me. What's the beer ad say? Grab all the gusto you can, because you only go around once. How infinitely tragic to be confined and cabined and cribbed in the little boundaries of time and become a fool because there's no place for God and no place for Christ and therefore no hope for eternity. Again, those who delay when God calls them to a better life, a higher life, a holier life, a new life, play the part of a fool. I wish I could portray to you properly the scene when the Apostle Paul is arguing and giving his testimony to Governor Felix. And we read, but as he continued to argue about uprightness and that purity of life, and believe me, he was some man to talk to, because Felix was the, well, he had three queens. He was a wicked man. And then the apostle talked to him about temperance, that's the control of his passions. And then the apostle talked about the inevitability of judgment to come. And we're told that Felix became alarmed and terrified and said, "Go away for the present, and when I have a convenient opportunity, I'll send for you." Ah, but that was the opportunity. What a serious thing it is, and what a multitude of people do this. To wait, to linger, to postpone when the Spirit of God presents the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God makes his claim and call upon us. The peril of postponement is the undoing of the soul. And undoubtedly, the main reason that people live and die without Jesus Christ is not because they have great, grave, and proven facts that this is not a revelation from God, that Jesus Christ was not the God-man as he claimed to be, but simply because they procrastinate. They put it off to the nebulous tomorrow that never comes. But once eternal destiny has been trifled away, it can never be recalled. Saul may have been remorseful, but when he fell upon his sword and it pierced his body and brought death, he was past the point of no return. It was all over. We can even hear his pathetic cry from the tomb, "God hath departed from me and heareth me no more." Man, that's terrible. As Joab's sword was plunged into the fifth rib, or under the fifth rib of Abner, David's general, he was caught at last in the web of his own compromising. He created his own predicament, and the Bible says he died as a wanton fool. Esau, we're told in the Gaelic Sea of Hebrews 11, in those great, marvelous pictures of men of God, Esau sought with tears to gain his lost heritage. He regretted what he had done. He fought to get it back, but it was no use. It was gone. It was too late. He played the part of a fool. The Jews are still going to the Wailing Wall, and oh, what a sad scene it is to lament their tragic lot. And we can remember how in Luke 23, verses 28 and 29, our Lord turned toward those who had rejected him and who had determined to ostracize him and nail him to the rack. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming during which they will say, 'Blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied are the barren, and the wombs that have not borne, and the breasts that have never nursed babies.'" Oh, the endless, unspeakable misery that has dogged the Jews since that awful day they rejected the one who came as their Messiah and received him not. And of course, Judas frantically sought to hand back the 30 pieces of silver. But it was done. There was no way it could be changed. It was all over. We hear the rattle of the money on the floor, but it was too late. And so we see that the wise man is the contrast to the fool. The wise men hear God's word. What did Jesus say in John 5:24? "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The wise man heeds the delicate call of the Holy Spirit. Because our Lord said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would come into the world to convict men of sin. and of their desperate need of righteousness and of the fact of a judgment to come. And that's what he does. Quietly, beautifully, he presents Jesus Christ. Again, the wise man heeds the message of Calvary, of Jesus Christ, who, though he was sinless, became sin for us that we might experience, that we might have the very righteousness of God. No wonder John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Today, you see, today is a wise man's day. And it's interesting that the Word of God never speaks about your personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ without speaking in the present tense and the indicative mode. Right now is the accepted time. Right now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Oh, beloved, do not be a Saul, an Abner, an Esau, a Pharisee, a Judas Iscariot. But come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior tonight. I had an experience many years ago in Ross Moyne, Ohio. I was preaching in a Baptist church there. The pastor of the church was a very fine man by the name of Dr. Francis. And we had great congregations. My, the church was just filled to capacity through that series of meetings. And there was a lady who came to me and she said, "Dr. MacArthur, my husband comes to the meeting with me every night. And he does nothing but make fun of everything that you say. And when we get home, he keeps me up till 2 and 3 in the morning, just tearing all of your messages apart and saying how you must be making all kinds of money and everything that he can say to upset me." And she said, "Then I always figured that the next night he won't come with me." But would you believe it? The next night when I'm getting ready to go, he's getting ready and he comes again. And this has been going on, I believe she said, for 4 days. What do I do? I said, "You just praise the Lord. He's coming." Well, she said, "Even if he does that till 2 and 3 in the morning," I said, "even if he does that till 2 and 3 in the morning, you just keep him coming." On Friday night of the second week, I gave the invitation. And this never happened before or since in my ministry. This man suddenly just broke out into the aisle when I gave the invitation. Down he came with tears to yield his life to Jesus Christ. His wife was so totally shocked that she stood there for a moment. And then all of a sudden she blurted out, "Bob!" Boy, it was like a bomb. She didn't realize it was just too much for her. The impossible had happened. And you know, I had the privilege of seeing that man come to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was interesting was that he never gave her the faintest indication of what was happening, but the Spirit of God was bearing down on him. The conviction was getting heavier and heavier. His resistance was getting more difficult, and then finally there came the time of surrender. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that the Spirit of God is in the world and that he's busy calling out a people for his name, our Lord's name. And no doubt he's calling some of you tonight. Come to Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the message of thy word, for its clarity, that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. That no matter how little we know, no matter how ignorant we are, we can understand sufficiently to flee to thee, to put our faith and trust in thee, to say as Thomas of old did in thy presence, my Lord and my God. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, the emphasis